understand that the mind can take in only what the anatomy can endure. It's a warm afternoon. The sun is shining. There's a delectable aroma in the air. And there are a lot of things against us. Fortunately, I've been able to stand up. So I'm in better shape than I was a few moments ago. But more particularly, after the wealth of things that have bombarded our hearts and conscience here this afternoon, we'll have to work hard. Turn, if you will, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while turning there again to say we'd like to look again at another one of the practical implications of our confessed belief in the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Again, reading from the Revised. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For the dollar will be increasingly less valuable. Interest rates will soar unreasonably. No. For men. Fellow believers, may we never forget what is really wrong with our world. It's not out there. It's not on Wall Street. Not on Madison Avenue or in Washington or wherever. It's here. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of piety but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. It's a tall order, isn't it? For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings which befell me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pause again just for a moment. Father, again, we seek your direction upon our hearts and minds, that we may, in these moments, enter into something of the awesome revelation in the passage we have read. And give us, we pray, a true response of an obedient heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the old story. A fellow said, cheer up, could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, it got worse. There is a sense in which the Word of God gives us a very pessimistic perspective in the age in which you and I live. We've already heard this, but let me repeat it again. Things are not getting better. And we should be the first to recognize that things are not going to get better in this present age. Now, of course, the best is yet to come. And we look beyond that dark hour that is coming upon this world, the approach in the early days of the great and terrible day of the Lord. We look beyond that. We have a hope. Our appointment, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, is not with wrath or gaze, if you please, the venting of God's spleen in this earth. Our appointment, is not with wrath, but to obtain salvation, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Christ. And that's a glorious reality. And I think that it's a day in which we need to firmly and carefully and consciously reaffirm and reevaluate our own commitment to the blessed hope. Again, not as an escapist, not as those who would desensitize themselves to a needy world around us, but rather as those who would glean from this conviction and this belief in what the Word of God teaches all that God would minister to us to make our lives more effective for His glory in a world that is increasingly confused and burdened with stress. Now, let me just give you the structure that I see in this passage very quickly. It seems to me that there are four essential ingredients here that are laid upon us in the light of what Paul says about the end of this age, the last days, that is, of this age, of the time, the period of the church. We have obviously, in the first part of the chapter, a very clear warning by way of description. You know the old statement, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That ought to be true of us as believers. Then the apostle goes on to very specifically, in verses 6 through 9, zero in on a very particular aspect about which he would warn us. And then, fortunately, he turns our attention to the second major factor in this passage, and that is, after a warning, he then draws us out to the necessity of a godly example and influence. Following that, he points out the value of a godly heritage. And finally, the absolute necessity of the knowledge of and the operation of the Word of God in our lives. Some time ago, I was interested in reading of an experiment in which a number of frogs were placed into a very cold container of water. Now, these same frogs had been tried in various ways with regard to sensitivity to heat. They were select because they had shown that they would not go near a hot kettle of water or pool of water. We tend to think that a frog on a dry surface seeing water ahead would just inevitably jump into it if scared, frightened, alarmed. But these frogs had demonstrated their sensitivity to heat in such a way that they would not be alarmed to impulsively jump into a very hot kettle of water. You know that as cold-blooded animals, they couldn't survive there. They knew that. They had proven their sensitivity to that. They were taken then and placed into a very cold container of water, which was then heated imperceptibly, just 1 degree per hour. And these frogs literally cooked to death and never knew what was happening. I believe that in many ways we are like those frogs. We have seen in our world a decline in moral and spiritual issues, which, because it has happened within our own lifetime, comes as so imperceptible that we scarcely realize it. It may be, and I don't know, I can't point a finger of accusation at you as individuals, but it just may be that some of you, for example, are enjoying stuff on TV now that 10 years ago would literally have made you sick. I have talked with Christian women, for example, who weep at their bondage to these wretched and vile soap operas. Women that shock me in their confessions because I look at them as mothers in Israel, at least potentially. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how imperceptibly the moral defilement of our world becomes easy for us to live with? But Paul tells Timothy and us, know this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. We ought to be forewarned by the Word of God that every day we live, the stress in our world because of moral and spiritual corruption is going to increase. Let us not kid ourselves. And of course, if we understand other prophetic scriptures, such as 2 Thessalonians 2, this increase will be a mushrooming kind of thing. If you please, a geometric progression rather than an arithmetic progression. An arithmetic progression, 1 plus 1 equals 2, plus 1 equals 3, plus 1 equals 4, plus 1 equals 5. Or do it even in terms of 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4, plus 2 equals 6, plus 2 equals 8. That's an arithmetic progression, rather consistent. But a geometric progression is 2 times 2 equals 4, times 2 equals 8. Not too impressive, but keep on for 10 or 12 more stages. And what you find if you chart that is that pretty soon the thing mushrooms to the point that you will need a calculator and then a computer to handle the kinds of figures you come up with. Okay? And that's the picture the scriptures give us about the progression of lawlessness, the spirit of iniquity, of lawlessness. Paul told Timothy, the Thessalonians, is already at work. It's nothing new. But that there would be a progression, there would be a mushrooming of this as we approach the end of the age. And that's precisely what Paul is talking about here in his statement to Timothy. And of course, we're concerned not so much about world conditions per se, but we're concerned about what is going on in the lives of people in this world. That's what God is concerned about. Because after all, when the din and fray of life is over and the dust of time is settled and the eternity is ushered upon us, all that God is going to salvage out of human history is people. He's not going to salvage our bank accounts, our stocks and our bonds, our great libraries, our universities, our great weapons of war, our electronic gadgets. He's not going to salvage any of this out of history. All that God is going to salvage out of history is people. Should we then be surprised that in a passage like this, he focuses not so much upon conditions and circumstances as upon what's going on with people? In the last days, there will come times of stress for men. There's the answer. People. I would to God that the people in leadership in the nation we live in would realize that the problem of inflation is not so much inherently in how we set the interest rates or how much many dollars we crank off of our presses, although these things are all involved. But I would to God that somebody in a position of knowledge and of influence would realize that the problem lies in the nature of man. And the passage here gives us a frightening picture. It's astounding. And I won't belabor you by going through a kind of word study in all of these things. I would rather that the ministry of the word would be life-affirming rather than life-negating. But nevertheless, there it is. In some honest moment of time, I would suggest that a careful word study of this frightful picture presented here will be very, very healthy. You will probably end up thinking that you've just read 4 or 5 issues of the Chicago Tribune. But it's alarming. in its proportions. And the Word of God gives us this as a fair warning. One of the things that should come to the believer who really believes that what God has said about the consummation of this age and the return of Christ for His church and all that is associated with us is to be forewarned about the kind of cultural influence in which we would live. Now, specifically, in verse 6, he zeroes in on an issue which makes me uncomfortable, frankly, but since this is the Word of God and not my own, let me briefly point out that while he is describing for our warning the conditions of the world in terms of moral and spiritual decline and decay in the race, he goes on to specifically warn us that that will, in a unique sense, rest upon and manifest itself in womanhood. Now, I don't know that I understand fully all that he says in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's a tremendously complex passage. Of this I am certain, that what Paul is saying is that the moral and spiritual degeneration that characterizes the end of this age will be uniquely manifested in womanhood. I'm not sure what else can be said about that. Look at our statistics, will you? Look at the population in our penal institutions alone. Crime statistics alone, as far as women versus men are concerned. And you will see a change in those statistics in our generation that is absolutely appalling. And I predict with sad regret that we have only seen the beginning. Now, you can handle this passage carefully. You can look through it. You can examine it with a fine-tooth comb, and it will be profitable. I am sure that anything you conclude from this, if it is valid, will be worthy of making us very, very alert to the fact that we live in a degenerate culture. And every day we live, the stress of a degenerate culture becomes increasingly obvious. We ought not to be kept caught unawares. God has given us details that are so vivid that, frankly, we don't even like to look at them. But the second thing that he says here in this passage is tremendously refreshing, because when you come to verse 10, the whole tone, the whole direction, the whole flavor of this passage changes. Now, or but, in spite of that tragic picture that Paul has just painted by the Spirit, characterizing for us society at the end of this age, warning us precisely what it will be like. But, you see, there is another perspective. There is another lifestyle. There is another quality of person. And here it's first of all presented in terms of the apostolic example. But you have observed or followed my teaching. Now notice he doesn't say you have observed my methodology and my elaborate organizations in my campaign. You see, again, the answer is not out there in organization and methodology. The answer is here, Paul says. You have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Marvelous, isn't it? We could take any one of those and spend profitably a good deal of time. For example, Paul says, you have followed or observed my aim in life. One of the tragic implications of a morally and spiritually degenerate society is that it robs us of goal and purpose in life. But there is an alternative. Think of Paul. Think of how he lived. As Mr. Robert Little used to say, I would rather say with the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do, than to say with most 20th century Americans, these 40 things I dabble in. Isn't it amazing how Paul was a man who lived with a kind of purpose and goal in life that is awesome. And everything he did fitted right into that main thrust of his life, to press on for that upward call of God in Christ, the very thing we've been talking about, realizing that someday he would stand in the presence of his Lord, and there he would find out how much he had lost and how much reward there was to be given. And there, that would be the hour. He was like Moses, who made that decision to cast his lot with a persecuted minority in the nation, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he do it? Because he considered the recompense of reward. See, there was a man who wasn't nearsighted. He wasn't myopic. Moses looked way down the line, as did Abraham, when he agreed to follow the Lord and live the rest of his life in a tent. Why? Because he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Aim, goal, purpose. How desperately this is needed in this old, confused, floundering world of ours. And if we're not careful, we will flounder along with it. No, not so. There is an alternative for the believer. Paul says, Timothy, you have observed my aim, my goal. And so we see, this is only one of various things that Paul points out in his own life as apostolic example, how valuable this is. Now we go from here in our minds to the statements made, for example, in the writer of the Hebrews chapter 13, where he says there, learn your attention to it, there are two verses there, quickly, if you want to turn there, verse 7 and verse 17, where he writes, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Now you see, in essence, that's what Paul is inviting Timothy to do in the statement that he makes in 2 Timothy 3. Godly example. Very, very vital. Now I know that in the final analysis we look only at Jesus Christ. And we keep our eyes fixed upon Him, looking unto Jesus, we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And that fundamentally is our responsibility. But isn't it remarkable that in meeting us in our needs, the Lord Jesus Himself, in manifesting His own attributes and His own characteristics through those who have walked with Him in obedience, assists us by giving us those godly examples whose faith we are invited to follow. We need this. Now you see, the attitudes of existentialism in our world rob us of this. Existentialism would tell us that only felt present experience is of any value. It's totally autonomistic. It is totally self-oriented. It is totally self-seeking. And it robs us of any vital involvement with others. The Word of God tells us, not so. You and I need a vital involvement with others, and one of those vital kinds of involvement is to expose our hearts and our lives to those who have walked with God over the years, and to observe their pattern of life and imitate their faith. It doesn't say imitate their humanness. It doesn't say imitate the chinks in their armor. Imitate their faith. How does a person get to where Brother Bramhall is in his knowledge of the Word? Brother Horton. Doesn't happen overnight. I remember at a conference once, shared with Mr. Robert Little, a man came up to him afterward and said, Brother Little, I'd give anything. I'd give everything to have a knowledge of the Word like you have. And Mr. Little just quietly said to him, well, that's what it cost me. You'd think the man would have had enough sense at that point to stop, but he didn't. He kept blundering on, and he said, how can I get a knowledge of the Word like you have? Mr. Little quietly looked at him, and he said, Brother, how old are you? So I'm 59. Mr. Little said, it's too late.
So it's taken me 60 years to get what I've got, and you don't have 60 years left. And the man walked away in a state of shock. I hope it was good for him. When you see a life of faith, how did that person get there? And you begin to look back at the decisions made, at the commitments made, at their sense of values, at the things they set their heart upon, at the things they voluntarily gave up. All of these things were the obvious process of God working in that life. And that kind of thing helps me. Do you read the biography of great Christians? I hope you do. These things are helpful to us. Why do you suppose that by content, by literary type, a high percentage of this book is biographic? This isn't a textbook in theology. It's not textbook in its form. Most of it is biography. Why? Because that is the way our system, spiritually speaking, can take in and absorb the examples of Christ seen in terms of human life. We need this. Don't deprive yourself of Christian biography, of Bible biography. Don't cut yourself off from older men and women of the faith. Fellas and girls, there are some young people here. Let me tell you that the ideologies of our Western world, which tells you that people that are over 30 or over down the hill are damnable. You'll regret it if you buy that line. And I know that's coming from somebody who's a little past 30. But the fact of the matter is, we need the very thing that Paul invites Timothy to look at here. We need the godly example of men and women who not only have walked with God, but who walk with God and are doing so even in the stress of our times. Now, don't be shaken when you see their humanness. Every one of us is human. And yet we need to associate ourselves with godly examples of people who are walking the road ahead of us and doing so even in the stress of our day. The next thing he points up here, and I'll only mention the next two, even though they're worthy of a great more time. He talks about Timothy continuing, verse 14, in the things that he learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom he learned it, that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures. We'll say more about this tonight, the Lord willing. But I would like at this point to clearly ring a loud, loud bell for the importance of God's purposes to be fulfilled in the domestic scene. All of this nonsense about traditional marriage no longer meeting the needs of contemporary society and the rest of that kind of garbage makes me sick. I submit to you that marriage has not failed. People fail. They fail to fulfill God's purpose. They fail to realize God's blessings in a relationship that we describe as marriage. God's pattern of marriage has never changed from Genesis chapter 2 to this very day. His purpose, his precepts are precisely the same. And what this world needs is not some new style of marriage. What this world needs is the example and the influence of godly homes. Ed Gray Guest said it takes a heap of living in a house to make a home of it. You can't buy a home, in spite of what the realtors tell you. But there's another statement that can be added to that. It takes a heap of loving and praying and a lot of other things in a home to make a Christian home of it. And just because one or more Christians happen to live under the same roof doesn't mean you've got a Christian home, unfortunately. But here we see the influence of a godly home, at least as far as the mother and the grandmother are concerned, and that domestic influence on Timothy. Fellow believers, let us not underestimate the vital role of the domestic scene in a society that is fast defiling itself morally and spiritually. And then Paul turns his attention to the Word of God.
all Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it is all profitable. It is all profitable. Do you believe that? If you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again and that we may meet him at any moment, and that all that he has said about the decline of this age and the glory of that which awaits the believer, if you really believe that, then you would be a diligent student of the Word of God. And I am convinced that the degree of your diligence and mine in exposing our lives to the Word of God is a very good thermometer as to how much we really believe, even some of the very obvious things that we profess, such as that Christ is coming for his own. We cannot get along without the Word of God. In fact, basically, the reason why we see such an alarming change in the circumstance in our Western world is that through many centuries of the history of the Western world, a strong governing influence of the byproducts of Christianity. And I think in that sense, we need to listen to some of the things, for example, that Dr. Schaefer is saying, that we live in a world that has become thoroughly pagan. Thoroughly pagan. We are a small minority. Bible-believing Christians are a small minority in a very pagan society. And it's high time we wake up and realize that. But that doesn't mean we sit around and feel sorry for ourselves. The implication of that statement is that we must truly be what we profess to be, people of the book, who live in touch with the Word of God, who love it, who study it, who absorb it, and above all, who obey it. It's our great provision in a declining society. It's our great instructor in a world that is lost and floundering. It is a light and a lamp in an increasingly darkening hour. If we really believed that Christ was coming, we would be eager students of the Word of God. And so in a passage in which this obviously comes before us, that is the ripening of this age as we approach the consummation of this age in the rapture of the church, we are given a warning lest we be deluded, lest we be like those frogs in that gradually heated water, lest we be snuffed out as far as spiritual usefulness is concerned because we accommodate ourselves to that which is contrary to our new nature and become useless, in that sense dead, as far as the purposes of Christ are concerned. We need the godly influence of those who have walked in faith down the road ahead of us, and we need to associate ourselves with them. We need to seek them out. We need to follow their steps of faith and emulate their faith, realizing all along their humanness. We strongly need that irreplaceable dimension of godly upbringing, of the godly influence in the home. It is desperately needed in this age, and we need the Word of God. We need to saturate our hearts with it. We need to become diligent students of Bible doctrine. We need to become sensitive to the reproof and grateful for the instruction and correction, and to be fitted in this exposure to the Word of God for every good work. These are urgent matters in the light of what the Word of God teaches us about the ripening of this age. May God help us as we think of the there's no other way to put it, but alarming evidence that what God has said all along in his Word is becoming a reality at an astounding rate in our own lifetime. May God give us the grace not simply to wring our hands and gasp with despair, but to be warned
to avail ourselves of godly example and influence, to emphasize the need for and the strength of godly influence in the home, and to keep our lives firmly in touch with the Word of God.